Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of 2 Peter. Today we will study verses 1 to 3. We won't actually make it all the way through verse 3. But 2 Peter 2, 1 to 2.5. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for what you teach us that we need to know, things that aren't easy but are necessary. And so I pray, Lord, with the help of your Spirit, that we would sit at the feet of your apostle, knowing that he is writing the words inspired by your Holy Spirit. Make us wise and give us appropriate resolves on the basis of your teaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible reveals two primary strategies by which Satan attacks the church and its saving message. The first strategy is persecution. And persecution causes great suffering to Christian people, but on the whole tends to strengthen the church. The second strategy is more deadly. This is the infiltration of false teaching. And this both weakens believers and greatly harms the church. Now, it is against this peril of false teaching that Peter will direct the remainder of his letter. He's also going to deal with a particular doctrine in view here, namely the second coming, the final judgment, and the implications for our faith. During the Spanish Civil War in the 1930s, General Emilio Mola was advancing with his rebels against the city of Madrid, and he was coming down four main roads converging on Madrid, and he was asked, "How many columns do you have?" And he said, "I have five." And they said, "Well, it looks like you have four." One coming down each of the roads, he says, "Oh, there's a fifth column. And it's the people, the rebels inside the city, and they're secretly working on our behalf to breach the defenses." Now, ever since he said that, the term "a fifth column" speaks of traitors and insurgents inside the citadel, secretly working for the enemy. And this is the danger that Peter sees for the church. A fifth column of false teachers undermining the witness of the church, leading its members into unbelief. Now, the times of the early church, going back to the apostles, was rife with false teaching that threatened the very life of the church. And as soon as the Roman persecution of the church ended, a few centuries later, the early 4th century, in the time of Constantine, virtually the first thing the church leaders did was to gather together to denounce false teaching. That was the Council of Nicaea. We often profess the creed that came from it. Well, ours is another time in which false teaching poses a grave threat to God's people. The problem is, very alarmingly, we do not seem to be aware of its presence and danger. Some years ago, I attended a national convention for the promoting of Christian books. Christian books was part of the name of this convention, really, the organizing of Christian publishing in America. I had the opportunity to meet with the head of this association, and I asked him the question, "By what criteria do you accept a book or product as Christian?" I was shocked when he answered, "If the author says it's Christian, we will sell it as Christian." Well, the Apostle Peter would absolutely be alarmed at such a practice as this, driven no doubt by economics. Well, Peter takes the view that Christians must be on high alert against the spread of heresy. And this is the opening passage where he wants us to meet the false teachers. He's going to do three things in these verses. First, he's going to introduce the false teachers. Second, he's going to expose their methods. Thirdly, he's going to lament their success. Let's look at those one by one. First is the rise of false teachers. Now, Peter has been writing to commend the authority of Scripture, which he called the prophetic word. Verse 19 of chapter 1. And yet all along there was a counterfeit to that, and he speaks of that. But false prophets also arose among the people. And these were deceivers who claimed to speak for God, but instead it was their own words that they spoke, and often they persecuted the true prophets. Now, they were really false. These fifth column enemies were false in two ways. They falsely claimed an authority they did not possess. God had not given them a message. And then what they said itself, their truths, were actually false. Now, let me give you an example. It's actually going to be my next evening sermon in the Second Chronicles series. So this is a foretaste of it. But a wonderful King Jehoshaphat commits a great error, and that is foolishly agreeing to an alliance with wicked Ahab, husband of Jezebel, in the northern kingdom. He's going to bring his army to go to war alongside Ahab. But he was godly enough to ask the question if there was any prophets available to consult. Why, yes, Ahab had scores of prophets, and all of them false. And to no one's surprise, he gathered them, and Ahab's prophets, they thought the plans of the king were splendid. They promised God had guaranteed success to the endeavor. And I like to think of the face of poor Jehoshaphat. I wonder if seems to know what he's gotten himself into. Because here's the question he asks: is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? By which he meant, is there a true prophet of the Lord of whom we require? Oh, sure there is. There's one true prophet, but I've got him locked up. And I'll leave the suspense there so you come to the evening service, because that true prophet does show up. But the point is, this is what you see with the false prophets, is that they say what their audience wants to hear, particularly when he's paying them. And it's the voice of culture being mimicked back. Why? So the culture will give us rewards and like us and give us the things that we want from the culture. This is the tendency of false teaching. Now, this problem of false prophets was not merely an ancient bygone situation. Peter insists it is currently relevant, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, that switch from false prophets to false teachers is probably significant. They're actually much in common. The terms are almost interchangeable. But it probably means that they're not claiming direct revelation from God, but rather they're teaching the Bible in a false way. Now, false teachers in Peter's time and throughout church history distort the teaching of Scripture, usually in a way that joins forces with the advancing columns of worldly unbelief. For instance, a century after Peter wrote this, the apologist Justin Martyr wrote of false teachers plaguing the church. And what he says very much follows along with what Peter says. Here's Justin Martyr from his dialogue with Trypho. He says, many have taught godless, blasphemous, and unholy doctrines, forging them in his name. They have taught too, and are still teaching, those things which proceed from the unclean spirit of the devil. Well, of course, the New Testament at many places warns and foretells that this will occur. Jesus told his disciples that many false prophets will arise and they will lead many astray, especially as his return draws near. Matthew 24:11-24. Or you think of Paul's emotional departure, that last meeting with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He gives this warning: I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20:29-30. Now, notice Paul foretells here the false teachers infiltrate the church leadership first. They're not trying to climb over the walls from the outside. First, they come in, they enter the leadership, and they attack the church from within. Now, according to the Bible, false teaching is not a merely hypothetical danger that we may safely neglect, as we are now doing. But it is a clear and present danger at all times. And the question is, well, why does God allow false prophets? Why does he ordain them? And he gives us the answer in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. Here's why God allows false prophets. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, a Christian has a duty to test what they are hearing against what is already provided in the Bible. Now today, widespread false teaching includes the idea that God has promised you an abundance of earthly blessings if you will only claim them and believe hard enough. And by the way, if you'll dial this 1-800 number, I'm not making this up, and make your donation, that will show that you believe hard enough. It's the prosperity gospel. Now what's shocking is this is widespread. This isn't just here and there. It's over. You think in the missions field, if you go to places in Africa and Latin America and in Asia where solid works were done, the false gospel of the prosperity gospel has swept in and turned the people away in many cases from Jesus. Let me give you another false teaching that may be a little closer to our circles. It's that emphasis on God's grace in such a way that either downplays or even denies the necessity of personal obedience and holiness. You teach in Reformed circles today that a Christian is to obey the Bible, that we're to grow in holiness, you are going to be called a legalist by people who espouse what either borders on or is a false teaching of antinomianism. Well, you see, we have a duty to recognize these kinds of errors through sound biblical teaching. And John Calvin commented, "Let us then remember that the Spirit of God has once for all declared that the church will never be free from this intestine evil. And let this likeness always be borne in mind that the trial of our faith will be similar to that of our fathers. And for the same reason," he quotes that verse in Deuteronomy, "that it may be made evident whether we really love God. Like the fathers, we must contend against false doctrines." Well, the main way then to identify false teachers is to compare what they say with what is taught in the Bible. But Peter goes on and says you can also identify them by their methods. First, he says you need to know the false teachers are arising, but here are going to be their methods. It's his second point. Alexander Nisbet writes that Peter describes them by such clear characters taken from their abominable doctrine and vile practices as might make them known and hateful to all the Lord's people. Well, what are their methods? Well, first, he says the false teachers operate secretly. Look in the middle of verse 1. They operate secretly. See, they don't advertise their doctrines as contrary to God's word. No, what they do is they shade the truth with subtle expressions that make it hard to nail down their errors. Now, Harry Ironside wrote, "It is never customary for teachers of error to declare and oppose the truth openly in the beginning. Such false teachers often hide their doctrinal peculiarities by using orthodox terms to which, however, they attach an altogether different meaning than what is ordinarily accepted." Now, that is absolutely true. And so the false teachers are speaking in a calculated way and writing in a calculated nuance or subtlety would be the more pejorative term, the right one. Nuance is good, subtlety not so much, so that they can go either way. And they can wriggle when the light is brought upon them. You think of the 20th century especially, it happens today too, where the biblical language is adopted but completely different meanings are given. Sin is not the transgression of God's law, rather it's social structures that need to be changed through political action. That's the kind of way the doctrinal names are given different meanings. Now, I've always been helped by the way this is put in Hebrews 13, verse 9. The writer of Hebrews describes false teaching there as diverse and strange. Now, the Greek word for diverse is used of clothing that is woven in many colors. It's teaching that's dazzling. I'm not sure exactly what it meant, but it's awesome. And it's calculated to be impressive in that way. We're not, by the way, the gospel is impressive, but that's not to be our aim, to try and do something that will dazzle. No, no, it's just a plain, what did Paul say? We teach the truth of God without manipulation before the consciences of men. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. That's not what's going on here. The same word is also used in metalworking context for something that is alloyed, like brass, a mixture of two different types of metal. And false teaching is that way. It's not just worldly things saying, look, the Bible's wrong. The world does that. But false teachers don't do that. But they bring in a worldly perspective. They bring in a mixture of the biblical and earthly reasoning. It's hard to tell where the one ends and the other starts. And so it's diverse, alloyed, dazzling. The other word means alien, particularly in the sense of novel, something new. How often false teaching is disguised as a fresh insight. We're glad for genuine, fresh insights. They don't happen very often, by the way. My old pastor, Dr. Boyce, said if someone comes to you with a new doctrine, you should begin with about a 95% chance that he's a heretic. But there is a 5% chance, so there are people just learning things. But usually the fresh insight, the new perspective, is used to disguise a false teaching. Christopher Green writes, the false teachers will be highly plausible, but they will secretly introduce or smuggle in new ideas. Secrecy, an obliqueness, a smuggling is the strategy of the false teachers. Now, the last several decades in our era of church history have seen, like dominoes, one denomination after another that 50 years ago was solid, sometimes fairly rock solid. And they believe in the Bible, and they had confessions, and they practiced the Bible. And now they've fallen away from the Bible, in many cases denying Christ. But even if they have some semblance of faith in Christ, they've abandoned the Bible in biblical ways. And people say, how did it happen? And as Peter suggests, there is a clear strategy. If you say, what does it mean to be a confessional Christian in 2021? One thing it means is that we need to know what's been going on. And here's how it works. There is a practice that is under intense pressure from the world, from the unbelieving culture, a doctrine or practice. It's maybe the doctrine of evolution. It's often been the ordination of women. We think very highly of Christian women, but the Bible clearly states that ordained office is for men only, but that doesn't fly in the feminist culture, and often that has been the touch point. Today, it's the acceptance of homosexuality. And so the argument is made that if we want to win the culture, we've got to be less offensive to it. Here we are trying to tell people about Jesus, but they're not even going to give us a hearing because they think that we're bigots. And so we need to not look like bigots, and we'll do that by changing our policy and practice. But you see, at the end of the process, it often becomes clear, it generally becomes clear, that these change advocates of tolerance had intended all along a wholesale abandonment of biblical teaching. But their strategy was to be secret about it. They didn't say what their ultimate agenda was. They began at the fringes. They asked for, let's be a little more open-minded. And then after that, well, let's change this part of it, but we'll never change this part. But then it's only a couple of years until they get to that. The first action is a foot in the door to the next action. Frequently, it comes to light, this has been a very common feature, even in our times, that there are secret associations, secret societies banded together to promote false doctrine out of sight. You see, as Peter tells us, when people are doing this, when they're promoting false teaching in a deceptive manner, where they're not willing to admit what their agenda is, when they're doing it secretly, these are not well-meaning new thinkers, these are false teachers. That's what they are. Their method is secrecy. Now, a second feature of the false teaching is that their ultimate aim is not merely a little cultural accommodation, but it always involves a removal of biblical authority in order to assault core Christian doctrines. Look at verse 1. Peter says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, the word for heresy originally meant any kind of variant, but it quickly took on the meaning, as it does here, of serious doctrinal error. You see, heresies destroy people's moral and spiritual lives. Heresy leads them away from salvation and ultimately into hell. Now, some of the destructive heresies warned about in the New Testament would be a denial of justification through faith alone. You'll see that in the book of Galatians, particularly the first chapter. Paul says, if even I were to come back and deny justification alone, if an angel were to come back and deny justification by faith alone, let him be anathema. That's a heresy, y'all, when the Bible talks that way. We were studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John shows how many attacks there were on the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Often heresies will focus on the person and work, the saving work or the lordship of Jesus. Now, in the case of 2 Peter, it is similar to that. It's a denial of the second coming and therefore of the final judgment. Now, you see, outright heresy of these kinds, it's a lot more serious than a little dabbling in cultural accommodation, a loosening of biblical standards. But you know what? The latter is what facilitates the former. Over and over, when false teachers come in and suddenly they're denying the deity of Jesus or they're denying the atonement of the Lord, you say, how did they get there? They got there by removing the authority of the Bible on lesser issues. Evolution, sexual tolerance, ordination of women, that's been the tendency, the acceptance of homosexuality. We had a very prominent, well-financed church plant in our denomination in a strategic city, and it was quickly did very well, and then the pastor announced that they were ordaining women. And the reason, it's always the same reason, we're not going to reach the culture if we don't get with the program. And they actually left our denomination over that to a slightly to the left denomination. But it doesn't stop there. 5 years later, they left that denomination for an even more liberal one because they thought it was intolerant not to allow practicing homosexuals to be members of the church. And there was a lot of talk about loving Jesus, love sinners, we need to love sinners. More recently, the same pastor wrote an article denying the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go, whoa, how did we get there? A prominent, well-trusted man in our denomination, and X number of years later, we got there by removing the authority of the Scripture on a matter of cultural accommodation in order to see it's always going to end in heresies against the gospel and against the Lord Jesus. Once the authority of Scripture is removed through supposedly lesser issues, it becomes easy to deny core gospel truths. Sometimes people say to me, Rick, if we don't broaden ourselves on creation, they're going to never accept us. We're never going to get to talk about Jesus' atoning death if we don't loosen up on creation. I go, well, you see, if we loosen up on creation, because they will hate us there, what do you think they're going to do when we teach them the doctrine of the atonement? The doctrine of the atonement is, and so if you're going to shade the truth here, when you get to the gospel, you got to shade it there too, because you're going to be telling people that they're under the wrath of God because of their sins, and He's going to send them to hell. That is no more palatable to our culture. We might as well just be faithful from the start. In fact, it's the only way to avoid heresy. Let me give you a third feature. There's three of the false teaching, their methods. He knows that in the end, they will assail Jesus Christ in denying the type of relationship that He demands. And Peter says, first, they involve secrecy. Second, they bring in destructive heresies. Third, they deny the Master who bought them. And he's making a particular point there. The word master is despotes. It's not quite as bad as our despot, but it's a strong statement of the sovereign rights of Jesus as Lord. And he says what the false teachers do is they cast off His lordship by refusing to render obedience to His word. That's what he means by saying they denied the Master who bought them. Now, when he says Christ bought His people, he's just noting the biblical language that we are redeemed from sin to Christ. From the power of sin and the misery, the obedience to sin, to obedience to Christ. You know, the apostles so often describe themselves as bondservants of the Lord. The Greek word means slaves. That's what they said. He's our master. He bought us. I belong to him. But as Paul say, you've been bought with a price. I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my master and I love him. He's my redeemer. But you see, the false teachers aren't buying into that. Oh no, they're not going to be slaves of anyone. And so they will simply insist. Here's what they will say. God doesn't really care that much if you sin. Grace just means forgiveness. It's legalism to demand that you live in a godly way. There is no final judgment. That's what's going on here. Well, Peter says this denial of Jesus rejects his sovereign authority through his word. They are denying the Savior they once claimed as master. Now, this expression here, denying the master who bought them, has been used. It's kind of the go-to verse for those who will deny the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement. If I was going to attack the doctrine of limited atonement, I would start with this verse. Because it seems to teach that Jesus bought everyone, including unbelievers. The Reformed doctrine of limited atonement says that Christ made atonement only for the elect. He did not pay the debt of everyone's sins. He paid the debt of his people, those who believe, those who are the elect. And so the other position says, no, Jesus died for everyone equally. It relies on you to save yourself by believing him having done that. And the argument made here is, well, look, Peter says that Jesus bought these people who are not Christians. And that proves that he died to atone for the sins of everyone. Now, there's a problem with that view, and that problem is the clear teaching of the Bible everywhere else. Remember, last week I talked about the unity of Scripture. So Scripture interprets Scripture. And so what does he mean in context? Well, he cannot mean that Jesus died, he actually bought them, he actually atoned for them, he actually redeemed people who turned out not to be believers because of what we read elsewhere in Scripture. The angel told Joseph, you will name him Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not for the goats. For the sheep, John 10:11, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, not for all. Matthew 20:28. Now, what's clear here is that Peter is referring then, the context shows this, people who claim to be redeemed by Christ's blood through faith, but whose subsequent false teaching unmasked them as unbelievers. And this certifies he's not referring to attacks from outside the church. These are people from within the church operating under false colors. Moreover, that these apostates had falsely claimed to be Christians does not argue that a true believer can lose his or her salvation. That same teaching is made here. Obviously, a true believer can lose their salvation because Jesus bought them and now they're lost. Well, that would be a curious doctrine in light of what Jesus said so clearly in John 10, verse 28. True believers will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. You see, by departing from sound doctrine to destructive heresies, by denying the master, what these rebels proved is that they were never saved. Of course, that's the teaching of John the Apostle in 1 John 2:18 and 20. They were never saved. They'd never been born again. They'd never experienced salvation. As John said, if they had, they would not have departed from us. Well, by describing the false teacher's methods, smuggling it in error secretly, spreading it to destructive heresies, denying Christ's right to be master, to govern our lives, Peter gives us a template by which we can discover these enemies of our salvation today, and we will find them if we put this template up. But let me say that it mandates two related applications. And the first is that Christians have a duty to God, but also for themselves. They must take care to place themselves only under faithful teaching that conforms to the Holy Scriptures. And people say, well, what are we looking for in a new church? The first item should be the sound teaching of God's Word. You can tell it when one thing it means is you should listen to sermons with an open Bible on your lap. And you should see that it's an exposition of the text. The ideas are not coming from the preacher and his emotional journey and his new thoughts and the school he went to. You know, it's the text of Scripture. Expository preaching is a display, a lifting up of the text to proclaim it, explain it, and apply it. It ought to be self-evident. Remember one time I was a new convert at 10th Presbyterian Church. I'd been hugely impacted by the teaching ministry of James Montgomery Boyce, and my first congregational dinner, I got there late. There was only one seat left. It was next to him. People were too nervous to sit next to him. And I was gushing. I'm like, gee, Dr. Boyce, it's what I remember it being like. You're so swell, and you changed my life, and you're this and that. I remember he rebukes me. And my feelings were where he goes, you talk too much about me. That's what he said. I hope what's happened in your life has happened through the Bible. Now see, that's what we're looking for. It's the Word of God studiously taught, not casually taught. People go, well, it's difficult. Yes, it's difficult, but it's what we must have. Why? Because of the peril of false teaching, among other things. Some time ago, I got a call, maybe 10 years ago, from a woman in a nearby church, and she started telling me about her intense marital problems. Would I engage in a multi-month marital counseling? And I said, ma'am, who are you? Do I know you? Do you attend our church? And she said, well, no, we've never met. I go to a different church, and you were recommended to me. And I said, look, I really care, but I really am not at liberty to do extensive counseling for non-church members, because I'm kind of overwhelmed with my own church members. I said, moreover, you should be under the authority of your pastor, someone who knows you. And she says, I would never trust him for something like this. I was tempted to say, well, you've made your bed, now lie in it. But I asked her, why are you at your church? You know what she said. I love the music. And that's what I want to say. I want to say, well, you've made your choice. I think what I actually said was, I would say this situation causes you to reconsider your priorities. We need to reconsider our priorities and the work of the church. Now, secondly, it is therefore the duty of church elders to stand guard over the teaching. And so in this church, if there's a small group study or going to study a book, it must be approved by the elders. Why? Because of the danger of false teaching, and people should be glad for that. That's the duty of the elders, to watch over the teaching, and this is to be embraced. Moreover, lay elders, ruling elders, need to have a sufficient training and understanding of sound doctrine that they can recognize when the pulpit is going subtly astray. Again, the preacher is not going to begin by saying, I am about to lead you outside of Christianity. It's going to be a subtle shift in emphasis. The word is going to be no longer the exclusive subject matter. You're going to see the shading, the super nuancing. The ruling elders must be able to discern that. We should not succumb to fads. You know, the way to become a church success with huge numbers is not generally by sticking to the work of God. By the way, God does bless that. There is growth, but it's healthy growth. But that's not what the world's saying today. It's the elders of the church who will not give in to fads or sentimental appeals, but will require sound teaching from the pulpit. You know, if you travel overseas on an airplane or a boat, when you get back to America, it's going to take a little while to get out of the airport. Why? You have to go through customs. Well, what's customs? It's our government saying, we got to make sure you're not bringing anything harmful back into our country. Well, the church is the same way. We must embrace the same practice when it comes to teaching provided to the people. Remember, and I mentioned earlier, Acts 20:28. Paul called the false teachers fierce wolves. They come in among you, the leadership, and they spare not the flock. James Shattuck therefore calls Peter's description here a wake-up call to all believers. He warns that if we tolerate false teaching, we are setting ourselves up for a shipwreck faith. Well, Peter has introduced the false teachers. He's told us they're coming. He's exposed their methods. But thirdly, he laments the success they usually enjoy. Usually successful. He's going to lament that first, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Now, the word for follower means disciple. They become disciples of the false teachers. They start imitating their role modeling in lies and ungodly conduct. And Peter says many will fall into this trap. You know, one reason why it's so easy is that so many, as Paul put it, have itching ears. They were already half open to more worldly ideas. John MacArthur notes that false teachers' message of independence, personal freedom, and self-exaltation is inherently appealing to fallen human hearts who would rather serve themselves than submit to Christ. Many people flock to this manner because it's what their sinful hearts want. Now notice he also says they follow their sensuality. Now this probably most directly means sexual sin. In verse 7, the same word will be used to describe the sensual conduct of Sodom in the time of Lot. And we realize then that the false teachers promote not merely license in general, but and here's a message that's going to win adherence, that sexual sin is okay. You start saying that, people are going to like it. They're going to come. I think, however, we should more broadly take sensuality also to include general ministry strategies that the emphasis is on the sensual. It's an appeal to feelings and appetites. Mark Johnson writes, Peter is talking about an approach to teaching that bypasses the minds and goes straight to the senses, an approach more concerned with feeling good than finding truth. Well, again, in Peter's time as well as ours, the fastest way to a large following and public acclaim is to make people feel good, to promote excitement in the place where truth should be reigning. Well, false teachers succeed by gathering large followings. But then secondly, here's another way they succeed. Also verse 2, by bringing disgrace to the church in the eyes of the world. Peter writes, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. To be blasphemed is to be brought into ill repute. And the idea is, when the church starts acting in an ungodly way, with sexual and sensual license promoted by the false teacher, the world starts holding it in contempt. Now, it's ironic you would go, well, the world does those things. Yeah, but the world expects us not to. It knows that. Many of us have had college roommates who did all kinds of sin, and they tempted their Christian roommate. You finally gave in. I remember when I was teaching at college, one of our close disciples, he gave in. The next morning, his roommate said, I was embarrassed that you, a Christian, got drunk last night. He said, you do it all the time. But obviously, your faith doesn't mean anything. That's not fair, but that's how it works. This sensuality, this licentious, brings the gospel into disrepute. Christopher Green writes, non-Christians will not take our beliefs seriously unless our behavior matches them. And so here's the beauty, here's the success of the false teachers. Not only do they draw people away from inside the church, but they then make evangelism outside the church more difficult by bringing us into ill repute. Mark Green writes, the garbled accounts of Christian excesses to be found in pagan writers like Tacitus, Suetonius, and Celsus, second century pagan writers, show how necessary it is for Christians to lead blameless lives. It was a big problem in the early church. Not only false claims that Christians were leading wicked lives, but false teachers leading supposed Christians in that way. Now notice, by the way that Peter describes the gospel here. It's the way of truth that is blasphemed. That's how the early church often spoke in Acts 9 verse 2. Christianity was called the way. It's a reminder, it's not just a set of beliefs. It's a transformation of life. Yes, we're forgiven, we're justified, but now we're being sanctified. It's a walk in faith to our master towards heaven. Now you see, that kind of creed and faith is going to be disgraced when we're hypocritical, when there's gross inconsistency in purported believers. You know, it's for this reason that one of the primary New Testament motivations for you and me to lead godly lives, and particularly to abstain from gross, scandalous sins, is that it will disgrace the gospel in the eyes of the world. Don't think I don't know that as a pastor. And we've seen it often enough. It is important that we're never going to be perfect, but it is important that pastors lead godly lives. And it's essential to the work of the gospel. It's important to you too. Yes, that your faith, please be faithful to your marriage vows. It's important to our witness of the gospel. What does it mean to talk about the new birth and the power of God in our lives. We can't keep our wedding vows. Sometimes when the other breaks them, we have no choice but to break ours. Or let me give you other examples. When you're a boss in the workplace and you have evangelical art up, but you mistreat and abuse your workers and you exploit them with anger and harassment, you ought to be thinking, these people are never going to give a hearing to the gospel because I have blasphemed the way of truth through my life. Well, let that for us be a motivation for us. Here's how Peter puts it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. 1 Peter 2:2. Well, the third way, there's three of them, the third way the false teachers succeed is by materially enriching themselves. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. You say, what's a false teacher wanting to get out of it? Sex and money. That's what Peter says. You see it over and over. I know that sound teachers sometimes fall to sexual sin, but false teachers pretty much always do. And there's these whole followings, and there's exploitation going, and they become little gods, and they have their sexual sin, and they have all this money. But one of the big prosperity gospels was so bold last year to issue out a claim for sacrificial giving because he needed to upgrade his luxury jet to a more current model. And I think they got it was like $200 million. I think he got it. Let me say, if our elders say, Pastor Phillips needs a luxury jet, be alarmed. It's not going to happen. You're good to go on that. But this luxurious living by fleecing the sheep with manipulative words, what they're doing it for is greed, to enrich themselves in an extraordinary way. We see this today. A couple of things. The word he uses for misguiding them, for false words, means the same thing earlier when they accused him of cleverly devised myths. Peter says, I'm not the one making things up. You're the ones who are making things up. And this term here for exploiting them would literally be translated to make merchandise of them. Now, there's a vivid thing. They exploit you with false teaching because they want to merchandise you. You know, that literally goes on in church after church today, where the main point of the worship service is to market the goods, the CDs, the T-shirts. So there's a 1-8 number 100 on the screen afterwards. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many godly Christians who use media. There's radio stations, there's conferences, there's publishing. I'm involved in all of them, done with integrity. And they do promote gospel truth and advance the kingdom of Christ. But we need to be discerning. James Shattucks writes, when these mediums are infiltrated and hijacked, the propagation of false teaching yields flowing streams of income that pad perverted pockets. Well, dare I say, given the success the false teachers enjoy, leading many into sensuality, disgracing the reputation of the faithful church, exploiting wary followers for their gross financial gain, should not we despise false teaching and stand resolutely against it? You know, the best way to do that on the church's part is to aim for the maturity of believers. I've heard people say you should be aiming your preaching to the young. No, we aim our teaching at the mature to bring people up, using plain language, trying to communicate well, but we're not aiming for immaturity. We're aiming for maturity. That's what the Bible tells us to do. And then you'll be able to stand against these sorts of things. And then we ourselves are to pursue maturity through sound and thorough teaching of God's Word. Paul said that we must become mature, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Ephesians 4:14. Surely Peter's description is a call for Christian discernment and maturity. Well, in 1855, a time when much of this was starting, the authority of Scripture was beginning to wane in Western culture. That enormously gifted painter, Vincent van Gogh, completed a composition that he titled Still Life with Bible. Still Life with Bible. And the painting has a table on which rests an open Bible. And next to and behind the Bible is a candle that has burned down almost all the way to the bottom. In front of it is a yellow book. The title is showing it's Emile Zola's The Joy of Life. Well, it's pretty clear what Van Gogh was depicting, that the time when the Bible's light was bright was past. We're no longer guided by the Holy Scriptures, by the prophets and the apostles. No, it's art. It's the artist with their embrace of sensual living. That's the way forward. I think he was speaking prophetically, if ungodly. Well, that painting does reflect the ideals of the false teachers, but there's a problem. The problem is that it's not true. The problem is that God remains on his throne. The problem is that God is upholding his word. The problem is that God yet offers salvation only through the apostolic gospel of Jesus that's taught in the Bible. The problem, as Peter will go on to say in the next passage, that God will judge the false teachers and those who follow them. That's going to be the next passage, but we see it also in verse 1. Those who deny Jesus as Lord are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Notice the irony. They're trying to lead others to destructive heresies. No, because there's a sovereign God, because he saves his people. They're going to be destroyed. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so drawing close to Jesus in faith, growing by carefully studying the Bible, faithfully embracing the lifestyle he modeled and taught, relying on God's sufficient grace, we will escape the judgment awaiting false teachers and their disciples. And Jesus assured us, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching that we need. It's not particularly enjoyable, but Father, you love us and we need to grow up. And so Father, help us to reflect upon these truths. I pray, Father, that we would not overreact by criticizing everyone and everything, but that we would be sober-minded, that we would show that we love you by, yes, testing claims to truth through your word. Cause us to walk in the way of truth, that you would have the glory of our lives, and that we would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.